Have your Bibles with you. Turn to Luke chapter 5. We'll be reading from verses 33 through 39. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, it's also printed in your bulletin as well. We'll be looking at other verses in chapter 5, but if you don't have your Bible, you can read along right there in your bulletin as well. Let's hear God's powerful word. Then they said to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Let's pray together. O gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your powerful word, which brings life, which changes lives and hearts. Lord, we thank you for your powerful spirit at work within us. And we pray, Lord, for an outpouring of your spirit, for a filling of your spirit, that as we enter into this most sacred time of hearing your word, Lord, we pray that you would meet with us in a very special way, that we would sense your presence, that you would use this time to change your people. We ask this in your precious name, O Lord. Amen. Well, beloved, it is still relatively new in the new year. And with the new year comes what? New Year's resolutions. So I'm curious, how many of you made a New Year's resolution? If you have, raise your hand. A few of you. Okay. Now, you know what I'm going to ask next, right? How many of you kept your New Year's resolution so far? All right. Do you know that the most common New Year's resolution is, according to a recent report, is what? To lose weight. Right. You know. Well, that was my 2015 New Year's resolution, and I'm still working on it, as you can see. Well, I think we make New Year's resolutions because there's something about a new year that for many of us means a fresh start. On December 31st, when the clock moves from 11:59 p.m. to 12 a.m., it is not only a new day, but it feels like a new beginning, like the slate has been cleaned and we can start afresh. We might decide to get organized and clean out our attic or file paperwork, or pursue healthier practices, or resolve to spend more time with family or friends. Whatever it may be, we see a new year as a new opportunity for growth. We tend to like things that are new because they are fresh and they are vital and they hold out a promise of better days ahead. Well, in our passage, the Lord talks about this freshness, this aliveness of new things in the parable in verses 36 through 39, which we're going to focus on today. Now, as we read those verses, notice how many times the word new is mentioned. Let's read. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Well, if you were counting, and if I counted correctly, there are eight references to the word new. And in this passage, Jesus is contrasting the old with the new through this parable. But what is it about? What is he conveying through this parable of new wine and old wineskins and new cloth and old cloth? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at the previous verses. This parable arises out of a question in verse 33. But who is asking the question in verse 33? It doesn't say. It simply says that they asked Jesus a question. So to find out who asked the question, we need to go to verse 30 in chapter 5. Where we read that it is the scribes and the Pharisees who ask the question. And they also ask a question in verse 30. And both questions that they ask in verse 30 and in verse 33 are really thinly veiled criticisms of Jesus. The Pharisees criticize him for two things. First of all, they criticize him for what he does. And then secondly, they criticize him for what he doesn't do. In verse 30, the Pharisees ask a question about what Jesus does. They say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And they're referring to the fact that Jesus had dined at the home of Levi, the tax collector, otherwise known as Matthew, the writer of the gospel. Now, Matthew, as a tax collector, had repented and became a disciple of Christ. And out of gratitude for what Christ had done for him, he gave Jesus a great feast in his honor. And he invited his other tax collector friends. Now, to the Pharisees, this was absolutely scandalous. They wondered why Jesus, who spoke for God with such authority, could be in fellowship with such notorious sinners like tax collectors. Because as we know, tax collectors were at the bottom of the moral food chain. For who were they? They were fellow Jews who were in cahoots with the Roman government to collect taxes from their fellow Jews to send back to Rome. So tax collectors were the friend of their countrymen's enemies. And to make things worse, when they collected taxes for Rome, they collected a sizable portion for themselves, making themselves rich off their countrymen and also equally as hated by them. And here was Jesus eating with these notorious lowlife, these enemies of the state. Pharisees were absolutely flabbergasted that a rabbi, a teacher of the law, would soil his dignity and his reputation by associating with these outcasts. And Jesus responded to them and said in verse 31, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you think that you're all right. You think that you're well, that you're okay in your self-righteous attitude. So you don't get my message and you don't want to hear it. But I have come to those who aren't self-righteous, but who know that they are sinners and who know that they desperately need a Savior. The very people that you shun, the very people that you dismiss with your holier-than-thou attitude. And so the Pharisees go on to ask Jesus another question, this time not about what he does, but what his disciples do not do. In verse 33, they say, "How come it is that your disciples are not like our disciples, our John the Baptist's disciples who fast often. We Pharisees, we fast twice a week according to our regulations. We are truly holy and have earned God's favor because we fast on every Monday and every Thursday according to our tradition. But that's the thing. They had made their own regulation apart from God's law. They had made up their own rule, which they had expected everyone else to follow, which went way beyond what God had required. For how many fasts were required in the Old Testament law? In Leviticus 16, 29, and 31, for example, how many do you think? Anybody? Two? Close. Even less. One. One fast a year was required by Old Testament law on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, when the whole nation of Israel was to fast in sorrow for their sins. Now, of course, we know that there were other fasts mentioned in the Old Testament of varying lengths of days and time, but these fasts were voluntary fasts, usually over grief, over sin, or due to some serious calamity or situation. But the Pharisees fasted. The Pharisees fasted not as a way of drawing themselves closer to God or showing sorrow for their sin. No, they fasted to get the approval of other people. They wanted to put on a big show to show others how holy and righteous they were by their fasting. Jesus has them in mind when he says in Matthew 6:16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do," i.e. the Pharisees, "for they disfigure their faces to show others how they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." So Jesus was not repudiating fasting in his response to the Pharisees. What he was saying to them was, it is not the season for fasting right now. Look at verse 34. What is his response to their criticism that his disciples do not fast like they do? He says to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" What's he saying here? Well, in saying that, Jesus is making it clear that he is the bridegroom. Now, that's significant because in the Old Testament, God was pictured as a bridegroom and Israel as his bride. For example, in Jeremiah 2:2, the Lord says, "Go and proclaim this in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown." So in that passage, we clearly see that the Lord God describes himself as a bridegroom and his people as a bride. And of course, this imagery of Jesus as a bridegroom gets carried on throughout the New Testament. We see this in Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians 5, and also in Revelation 21:2, in which Jesus is depicted or described as a bridegroom and his church, his people, as his bride. So what Jesus is pointedly saying to the Pharisees is, the Son of God is here. The Messiah has come. The bridegroom of God's people is in your midst. And because I am here in with you, having you having waited for centuries for me to arrive, because I am here, then we should celebrate like it is a joyous wedding. And at a wedding, you do not fast. In fact, as John MacArthur points out, that an old Jewish document called the Megillat Tenet, called the Scroll of Fasting, points out that fasting in Jewish tradition was forbidden in all days devoted to happy times of celebration. Because fasting is associated with sorrow and with grief, so why would you fast when the Messiah is with you, Pharisees? And then he goes on to say in verse 35, but there will come a time when my disciples will fast. And that time he's alluding to his death, when he will be snatched away, when he will be taken from them expectantly, when he will die on the cross for our sins. And when he died on the cross, what did they do? They were so grief-stricken, so much in sorrow that they could not eat. They fasted, and they were unable to eat until he rose again from the dead. But we know that their mourning turned to joy when he rose again from the dead, and again their fasting ended. And having alluded to his mission as Messiah and his death at the Pharisees' hands, he goes on to contrast their self-righteous religion and practices with the message of the gospel. So he tells them this parable about new wine and new cloth, and he makes a point. You don't put new wine into old wineskins, which are stretched and worn out, because as the new wine ferments and the gases expand and stretch those thin wineskins, they cannot handle the pressure and they burst open. And you don't waste a perfectly new garment that you just bought. You don't waste it by tearing it into little pieces and use it to fix an old threadbare one. You wouldn't do that. That would be ridiculous. And the point is this. He is saying, you Pharisees, your self-righteous religion and man-made laws are like those old wineskins. And the gospel is like new wine. It's dynamic. It's explosive. It's expanding. And the two simply do not mix. Pharisees, you think that you can earn your way to eternal life and have a right relationship with the holy God by pursuing your own sense of righteousness. You think that by your outward behavior of acts of prayer and your fasting and your giving of alms, all of your good deeds and pious acts will give you a fast track through those pearly gates, because you are so much holier than everyone else. But he says to them, you are sorely mistaken, because your false religion and your piety is like an old wineskin, and my gospel is the new wine, and they do not fit together. And what Jesus said to these Pharisees is just as true today. That the gospel is new wine, and it cannot be mixed or mingled or attached to any religion which says that you can be right with God by your own righteousness, by your own goodness. For the two are diametrically opposed to each other. The truth is that all religions apart from biblical Christianity are works-oriented. And by that, I mean that they teach that the way to get to heaven, the way to God, is by earning God's favor through doing good deeds or following certain religious practices. If you do X, Y, and Z, well, you get a ticket to heaven. It's true of Islam. It's true of Mormonism. It's true of Eastern and New Age religions, which teach that nirvana awaits those who have gone through repeated reincarnations, during which you work out the bad karma of your previous life, moving ever closer to the oneness of being. The gospel does not fit with Roman or Orthodox sacramentalism. It does not mesh with Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Science or Scientology. The gospel cannot be contained in any other religion, because all other religions are based on what you do rather than what Christ has done for you. What is this gospel, this new wine? It is nothing less than the free grace of God freely bestowed on his people, a grace which we definitely did not deserve, and a grace that we could never, ever earn. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, whose sacrificial death on the cross paid for your sin and for my sin once and for all, fully and completely. Amen?
Amen?
We cannot add to what Christ has done for us, and we can do nothing to merit his favor to us. There is nothing that we can do but to receive this gospel, this new wine, with a complete trust in what Christ has done in his full and finished work on the cross. Christ did it all, and he paid it all. And all we can do is praise him for what he has done for us. So we see in this parable that Jesus is clearly contrasting works righteousness with the dynamic, all-encompassing grace of the gospel, which is alive like new wine. It expands, it grows, it is living and dynamic, and it cannot be contained in self-righteous religion systems of earning your salvation by good works or pious deeds. The two do not mix. They are incompatible, and they cannot in any way be mingled. And should you try to mingle them together, the sweet wine of the gospel is spilt and ruined. And while Jesus is focusing here on the self-righteous legalism of the Pharisees, I do not think that it is inappropriate are incorrect to apply the principle of this parable to other situations. In other words, what I'm saying is that there are other old wineskins that do not work with the gospel other than works righteous religions. Because we might say to ourselves, beloved, well, I know I'm not a legalist. I'm not like those Pharisees. I know that I didn't earn my salvation or in any way deserve it. I know that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that I am saved from all my sins, and that even my faith is a gift from God, who has taken my stony heart, and by the power of his life-giving spirit, has taken my stony heart and made it alive to Christ, in which then I am enabled then to believe the truth of the gospel. So it is all God's doing from beginning to end. And yet, for us, beloved, are there not other old wineskins or worn-out fabric in our lives that we try and we mix into this vital relationship that we have in Christ? It may be legalism, our sense of legalism. It may not be legalism. But what other behaviors or heart attitudes can we think of? Well, I can think of those besetting sins which do not fit with the new life that we have in Christ. Because our new life in Christ is like new wine. It is vigorous, expanding, fermenting, bubbling up within us. And what we did and who we were before we received the gospel no longer fits with this new life in Christ. They cannot be mixed together. What kind of old wineskins am I talking about? We can think of any number of things. Sexual impurity, an unforgiving spirit, bitterness, a critical spirit, gossip, destructive patterns in relationships, fear of others rather than fear of God, self-centeredness, selfishness, anger, unrighteous anger, and we could go on and on and on. Any number of these things do not fit with the new life that we have in Christ. And should these besetting sins consume us or dominate us, they are like old wineskins which rip apart and spoil the sweet, wonderful, fragrant wine of Christ in our ruined witness. So this parable can serve as a warning to us, does it not? To not allow the new wine of the gospel to be mixed in with patterns from our old way of life. Over the years, as a pastor, I have counseled quite a number of men who struggle with pornography. And before they became Christians, they got hooked on it, whether it started in middle school or high school or college. And even though they continue to watch it, they feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit that looking at porn does not fit with this new life in Christ. And so they come to get help. To get help to discard this old wineskin and to eliminate it from their lives because it is destructive, it dominates their life, and they want to get rid of it before it ruins their marriage or their witness. And I believe that this parable can serve as a warning, but it also serves as an encouragement to us, because the gospel is like new wine, fermenting, deep and powerful. It means that you can change. Consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9. First, he starts out with a warning. Paul says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And having given that warning, what does he say next? He says, "And that is what some of you were." Some of you were those things. And then he goes on to say, "You, beloved, have a new position in Jesus Christ. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So not only can you change, the Word says that you indeed have changed. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we read earlier, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation." Amen? "The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become what? New." New. We have a new identity in Christ which does not mix with our old way of thinking, our old way of being. So it is out with the old and in with the new. But you may be saying, "You don't know what I struggle with." And I may not. But I do know that we all, every one of us as believers in Christ, struggle with besetting sins. And I also know that the Lord doesn't leave us in the struggle without resources to help us battle those besetting sins. How? By His means of grace that God has given us through prayer, through meditating on His Word and the promises of His Word, through worship and fellowship with other believers, through accountability with other believers. He uses all these means to change us and to help us to be conformed more and more into His image. He gives us new wineskins to put the new wine in. And He wants to put the new wine into these new wineskins and for us to discard the former pattern of our former way of life. We see this in Colossians 3, for example. Colossians 3 is almost like an expansion, an application of this parable in verses 1 through 17. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I encourage you this week to look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, to study it, to see what it says and how it applies to this parable. But in chapter 3, Paul instructs us to discard the old wineskins, which do not fit this new identity that we have in Christ, and to put on that which reflects our new identity in Christ, like new wine being put in new wineskins. Let me just give you an example in verses 8 and 9. "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." In other words, we're to get rid of those old wineskins that do not fit with this new life that we have in the gospel. And then he goes on to say about the new wineskins. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So again, this parable tells us that the gospel is like new wine, and it cannot be put into the wineskins of self-righteous religion by which we think that we can earn our way to God. I also think that it can be applied to believers who struggle with besetting sins, to encourage us to discard our old sinful patterns which do not fit with the new wine of the gospel. And I have seen this work in my own life. So in the interest of total transparency, let me give you a recent example. This past fall, I took an online counseling course through CCEF in Philadelphia to help me learn to be a better pastoral counselor. And the first course that everyone has to take is called Dynamics of Biblical Change, which teaches a biblical model for encouraging people to deal with sinful patterns. Anyway, one of the projects we had to do was a self project to apply the model to our own life. So I picked one of my most long-standing besetting sins, anxiety. As a kid and as a younger man, I was really an anxious person, even though I was a Christian and I knew all the right things. And over time, that anxiety lessened, but it still has been an issue for me. So I set up a program for myself of meditating on certain passages that deal with the promises of God for his care for me, of his sovereignty over the events of my life, on verses that deal with anxiety, like Philippians 4, 4 through 6 was an important one for me. And I would pray, and I would also had prayer support, and I would meditate on those passages, particularly when I started to feel anxious. And I focused on the sovereignty of God and all of those things. And the things in my life which once would have caused me to curl up in a ball and throw the covers over my head, now they don't even seem to faze me. I have had the peace which surpasses all understanding. And the reason I tell you this, the reason I share this with you, is not only to give glory to God for his powerful word at work in my life, but to also to encourage you that my anxious ways were like an old wineskin, and the gospel of Christ just didn't mix with those ways. So let me ask you, in this new year, what are some old wineskins that you need to discard because they don't fit with the new wine of the gospel? Maybe an even better question is this: do you have this new wine within you? Have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you entered into that new relationship with him? Because we see how this parable ends on a rather serious and somber note. Jesus says in verse 39, some will opt for the old wine. They'll opt for sticking to their old way of life and reject the gospel for their own sense of righteousness. And if you do, you will be the same today as you were yesterday, and you will be the same tomorrow and the day after that and tomorrow after tomorrow after tomorrow. And you may say to yourself, this old wine, it tastes really good, it's satisfying, and it may be for a period of time, but it leads to death and eternal destruction and damnation. So the first question is, do I have the gospel bubbling up within me, changing me? Is the gospel changing me? And if not, than to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, acknowledging him as your Savior and to receive this new life. But if you have, and I pray that everyone here has, then what old wineskins do you need to throw away? What are some besetting sins which you need the Lord to help you overcome? For he has given us new wineskins to put the new wine of the gospel into. We have this new, amazing identity in Jesus Christ, where the Lord has promised himself his unconditional love and faithfulness to us for all time, eternal. We are his children. We are his people that he has pledged to himself to us. And that new identity in Christ informs us of who we are as his people. And we have his powerful word, his word which renews our minds and our wills. And we have his Spirit working within us to convict us, to teach us, and to enable us to live this life-changing, radical new life in Christ. So, beloved, what old wineskins will you endeavor to throw out this new year with this wonderful, amazing new life in Christ, where it is out with the old and in with the new? Let's pray. O glorious Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your love which you have lavished upon us, that through the power of your Spirit, you have taken our stony hearts and given us a heart of flesh that we can receive this amazing gospel into our lives, which is like new wine bubbling up within us, giving us a new mind, a new heart, a new direction, a new vision for us and for our lives and for your people. We thank you for what your precious Son has done for us, and that your Spirit indwells within us, and we pray that your Spirit would be at work in a mighty way in our hearts to teach us your word, to guide us, to renew our hearts, that we would see afresh your wonderful grace. O Father God, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not leave us to our own devices, but you have given us the means of grace to change, to be conformed, to put the new wine of the gospel into new hearts, into new wineskins, through the power of your word, through prayer, through fellowship, through worship, through all of these things that you have given us to help us to change and to be more like you. Forgive us, Lord, from when we fail you in our witness, and help us to draw our strength from you, that we would be ever more faithful. We thank you for your amazing grace to us and for your precious love for us, which knows no end and no boundary. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing that.